One of those timeless texts is found in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. We've entitled this, The Woman Taken in Adultery. The Woman Taken in Adultery. I think there's a great many things we can learn from this particular event in the Lord's life. Now, during Jesus' personal ministry, he was accused of many things. He was accused of being a wine bibber. He was accused of being a glutton man, Matthew 11 and verse number 19. He was accused of being a blasphemer, Matthew chapter 9, verse number 3. He was accused of being a friend of publicans and sinners, Luke chapter 7 and verse number 34. John recorded in John 21:25 that Jesus did many things that were not recorded. He said many other things truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might have life, that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing in him, you might have life through his name. But many of the stories that the Holy Spirit decided to record for us involved these very people of whom Jesus was accused of being friends of, and that was the publicans and sinners. And in our text, it's another one of those situations. It's another one of those occasions where they are going to try to use Jesus's friendship of publicans and sinners against him. This is the story of this woman that was taken in adultery. So look with me, if you will, John chapter 8. And let's notice the setting. Let's note the setting. John chapter 8, look at verse number 1, verse number 2. I have enlisted Brother Greg to do some reading for us this morning. So he's going to read John 8, verses 1 and 2. So Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and then early in the morning he came back. And so what you find is, first of all, our Lord did not stay in Jerusalem, and there's likely a very good reason for that. But in order to ascertain that reason, let us go over to John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse number 1. Our Lord had certainly made a great deal of enemies, and he had upset quite a few people, and there were folks that were out to get him. And so you will find that Jesus had made the decision that he was not going to be spending nights in Jerusalem. And John chapter 7, 1 tells us why. Read, if you will. All right. So Jesus often had to deal with the fact that there were men who were seeking his life. And so you find very early in our text that Jesus was not spending the night in Jerusalem, but he was going out. He was in the Mount of Olives. That's about a mile outside of Jerusalem. And Jesus would go out, and there he would spend the night. But you would notice that he was back early in the morning in order to continue his proper duties in the temple. And that is teaching the word of God. And so Jesus was not fearful. Jesus was not afraid. And even though individuals were making attempts on his life, he was certainly still a brave individual, because you notice that Jesus, it did not remove Jesus from his responsibilities to teach. He was back early in the morning, but he just didn't want to give the Jews an occasion to kill him before his time. And you would often hear Jesus say, my time is not yet. It's not time. So in other words, not time for me to die. It's not a time for me, not time for me to give you an opportunity to take my life. He was going to die at just the appointed time that he was going to die on schedule, but he certainly was not going to give the Jews an opportunity to do it ahead of time. And you will notice that while Jesus is there teaching, something happens.
Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go unto Judea.
Yeah, let's go back to John. Let's go back to John chapter 8. I'm sorry. Let's go back to John chapter 8. And notice that Jesus is back. He is now returned to the temple. He's going to teach. And go ahead and read.
And the scribes and Pharisees.
Now, wait a minute. Jesus is now at the temple. He has sat down as his custom was to sit and teach. And now while he's teaching, there's a great noisy disturbance. And if you can just imagine this scene, you know, it just appears that they just didn't have any respect whatsoever for our Lord. Can you imagine while I'm teaching, someone comes in here and they want to accuse somebody of something and come dragging someone in here, disrupting our proceedings with absolutely no respect for the teacher nor the word of God? And that's exactly what they did to our Lord. So you can imagine as he's teaching and people are listening to the words that are coming out of his mouth, and then all of a sudden you hear this commotion, this noise, and here's some folks dragging this woman in, and you have to hear what the Bible is saying. Just think about it. This woman didn't come knowing what they were doing. This woman didn't just come of her own volition, but she was actually being dragged into this situation. And so imagine this noisy disturbance and the Jewish leaders just dragging a woman into the presence of Jesus, and they are demanding judgment right now. So when we get to this part of the story, it's essential that we talk about the characters of the story. The characters of the story. The scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst. So let's talk about the scribes and the Pharisees. First of all, no, they are the prosecutors. Who are they? They are men holding high religious office. It is what Jesus said to them, said about them in Matthew 23 and verse number 2. When he said the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, which means Jesus had a respect to the fact that they had a high ranking office. They had seats of authority. So they were men holding high office who thought that it was their right and their privilege to drag this woman in there before Jesus and demand judgment. But not only that, they were legalists. They had a strict conformity to the letter of the law, but they had no intention and no regard to the spirit of it. Jesus again exposes them in Matthew 23 and verse number 23 when he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrite! For ye pay tithe of a mint, anise, and cumin, but have omitted the weightier matters of the law." He said, "Judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, but not to leave the others undone." So these prosecuting legalists show no mercy. They show no compassion, passion, and not one word is said about saving the woman. These are those who were zealous to bind the law on others while they would themselves excuse themselves. Jesus pointed that out. Matthew 23, 3 and 4. He said, "All whatsoever they observe, they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not after they works, for these are they that say and do not. These are the ones who bind heavy burdens on men, grievous to be borne, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move or lift one of them with one of their fingers." They were willing to sacrifice a person's soul to win their theological point, the prosecutors. But then notice the Christ. Who is the Christ? He is the friend, as he's been accused, of publicans and sinners. Matthew 9:11, Matthew 21, 31, 32. In fact, Jesus told those Jews on one occasion, "The harlots and the publicans go in the kingdom before you." And that certainly incensed those men who thought that they were righteous above others. He is the minister of grace and mercy and forgiveness. He is the sinless Son of God, and he is the Son of Man. He is the great physician, Matthew chapter 9, verse number 12 and verse number 13. And Jesus would tell those Jews then, "They that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick." And you need to go and learn what that means, because I'm going to have mercy without sacrifice. And so Jesus wanted them to know that I came to call sinners unto repentance, not the righteous, or not those who are self-righteous, not those who make themselves right, not those who attend to their own righteousness, but those who actually come to understand and imbibe the very righteousness that has been delivered by God. This is the righteousness, according to Romans chapter 3 and verse number 20 through 22, that was brought by Jesus Christ. This is the righteousness that Jesus said everyone should seek when he was talking on his first sermon on the mount, when he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." This is the righteousness that Paul described of himself in Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 9, when he said, "I did not want to be found having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness of God, which has been given by Jesus Christ." Paul wanted that kind of righteousness, not the righteousness of the Jews in Romans 10, when Paul said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, but I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Not that righteousness, not the righteousness of man, not a man-made righteousness, but the righteousness that was brought by Jesus Christ. It is an imputed righteousness. It is a transferable righteousness because we don't have it of ourselves. Our righteousness without Christ is nothing but filthy rags, according to Isaiah. And so therefore, our Lord got on that cross. He got on that cross and took our place. For he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 21. That is the righteousness of which we are talking. My friend, Jesus, the Christ, he is the minister of grace, mercy, and forgiveness. He is the one that brought the righteousness of God. He is the great physician. He is the teacher of religion and morality. He is the judge of all the earth, because the Father judgeth no man, John 5:22, but had committed all judgment to the Son. He is the exposer of hypocrisy. And that's exactly what he did throughout Matthew chapter 23. When he sowed eight woes, he denounced them with eight woes because of their unrighteousness. And they were legalists. They were given over to the word of God as they tried to keep it in its minute detail, but had no regard for their fellow man. And so here this poor woman is being dragged in by these legalists, by those who perform the law, by those who will keep the law to the nth degree and bind it on everyone else. And those individuals who claim to be so righteous was dragging a woman in, had no intention of saving the woman, but wanted to see Jesus denounce her and put her to death. But thank God that the Christ is in this narrative. But then the woman, who is this woman? She's a sinner. Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy 22. And notice verses 22 through verse number 24, because according to Deuteronomy 22, this was the only case that was specified, that specified stoning as the manner of death. Read it, if you will, 22 through 24. So now you realize why they came and said, we want to stone her, because this was the only case that specified stoning as a manner of death. Now, the woman obviously was the victim of a devilish plot. It is unlikely they would have caught this woman in the very act unless this was a setup. She was nothing more than a tool for wicked men to use against Christ. Imagine that, you're willing to throw away a life just to win your point. They were so jealous and so envious of Christ, which is the very reason why Pilate understood, for envy, he said, they delivered him. And the wise man wrote, who can stand before envy? No one, not even our Lord himself can stand before envy, because envy is what sent him to that cross. And now, because of their envy of Jesus Christ, because of their jealousy of him, they're willing to destroy a human soul. This woman was a precious soul, and it appeared that men forgot that. And you know, every time we start to mistreat people, every time we act ugly toward people, every time someone murders somebody in the street and count them as nothing, it's as if they have forgotten that that is a soul that is made in the image of God. And these men certainly forgot that, and they acted contrary to that knowledge. She is a woman that was made in the image of God, and she was a prospect for salvation. Now, let's get to the plot. John chapter 8. And let's notice verse number 5 and verse number 6.
Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What you say?
So what are they really trying to do? They're trying to find grounds to condemn Jesus. That's what they're trying to do. What say you? Now, Moses and his law, they cite Moses. I recall the devil did that as well in Matthew chapter 4. He wants to cite the Bible, you know, in order to tempt Jesus and get him to sin. So here they are. They are trying to tempt Jesus. What say you? Why do we want to know what Jesus have to say? Because we have a plot. We are designing something against you. And what they want to do is they want Jesus to take a position contrary either to Roman or Jewish law. This way they're going to discredit him before the people. Read the next verse. Hold on, hold on. That's enough. That's enough. We're coming to the end of the moment. What are they trying to do? They're trying to put Christ in a dilemma. If Christ says condemn her, they would charge him before the Romans, who reserve the right of death to themselves. Now, what's interesting is about this. They come in and they say to Jesus, we need to stone this woman. We need to put her to death. Why? Because she was caught in the very act of adultery. And according to the law of Moses, this woman should be put to death. Well, at least they have the manner of death correct, that she should be stoned. But there's a problem. The problem is found in John 18 and verse number 31. In John 18 and verse number 31, notice Jesus is before Pilate. And when he is before Pilate, guess what the Jews want to do? They want to put Jesus to death. But notice what is said in John 18 and verse number 31. And keep that in mind as we return back to our story. You there? Now, that's what he tells the Jews. You want this man put to death? You go and judge him according to your law. Notice what they say. Now, did you catch that? It's not lawful for us to put any man to death. Now, wait a minute. They're standing here before Jesus. They have dragged this woman in, saying she is caught in the very act of adultery, and according to the law of Moses, this woman should be put to death. What say you? Later, when they get Jesus and they finally got him, and they're standing before Pilate, Pilate said, well, why don't you go on and judge him? Judge him according to your law. He doesn't need to be in front of me. Judge him according to your law. Do what you will. You know it's not lawful, Pilate, for us to put any man to death. Well, then question, why are you over here asking Jesus to give the authority to put this woman to death if it's not lawful for you to put any man to death? You see their hypocrisy, don't you? You see their wickedness. They knew Jesus cannot give them authority to put that woman to death. But if they can get Jesus to give them the authority, even though they know they would be breaking the law, they were going to put that woman to death and then point to Jesus for the reason it was done. And they're going to get Jesus in trouble with Roman law. But what if Jesus takes the other position and says, well, don't do anything with this woman. No, just leave her alone. If Jesus says that, then they're going to say, this man that you all consider a prophet, this man that everyone follows, this man that claims to be something great, he sets aside the law of Moses. He has no respect for the law of Moses. So either way, they got our Lord, don't they? Got him on the horns of a dilemma. If he does not condemn her, he sets aside the law of Moses. Either way, they're going to attempt to poison the public against him, either for or against sinners. So what does Jesus do? He does what you and I do when people are on top of some foolishness. You ignore them. When folks are trying to get at you and folks are trying to bother you and folks are trying to disrupt you and you see from which they're coming, you know what you do? You just pretend like you don't hear them. David was good at it. David said, I became one as was deaf and was dumb, so that I heard not and I spake not. In other words, I didn't respond to you and I played like I did not hear you. And there are times when I tell you what, that stuff works. Somebody say something in earshot of you about you. You know what it's good to do? Just act like you just didn't hear them. And just keep it moving. You shouldn't want to be one of those folks to hear everything that's said about you. And Solomon said that in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. If you want to go over there from time to time, go over there. And Solomon will tell you this. Don't be one of those folks who act like you want to hear everything that's said about you, because you yourself know that you have spoken about others. But somehow when you do it, it's all constructive. But when somebody else do it, it's not good. I remember when ID Caller came out. Y'all remember when three-way calling and all that stuff came out? Boy, when we were young people, you know, I think we were about high school age, weren't we, when the three-way calling first came out? And we didn't have cell phones and stuff then, but you had a little situation on your phone where folk could call you. And then another call, instead of getting that busy signal, and you couldn't get through, all of a sudden you hear this little beep in the phone, and you could click over and answer another call. Let me tell you something, young folks, it was the greatest invention ever known to man. We thought that was something. And then we started to make this three-way calling, and I tell you what, got a whole lot of folk in trouble. Because now you wanted to know what somebody said about you, because they weren't going to tell you the truth. You call somebody, you say now. You call somebody, you tell them, call so-and-so. And I'm going to play like I'm not on the phone. Ask them about me. Ask them what they think about me and all this kind of stuff. Hey, tell you what, that three-way calling was separating chief friends. And you get your feelings hurt. You shouldn't want to hear everything. Lord heard their foolishness. They came right to him. And what does he do? He decides to stoop down. Go on and read it.
But Jesus stooped down.
Jesus stooped down in an effort to ignore that foolishness. Read.
With his finger.
Uh-huh. No point in us trying to ascertain what Jesus wrote. Well, that'd be a waste of our time. The Bible didn't say what he wrote. What he's doing is ignoring them. That's what he's doing. Read.
As though he heard
them not. Can you take a lesson from that? Learn to ignore people. I am very good at it. In fact, I might be considered an expert. I might be considered the foremost authority on ignoring people, because people say a lot of unnecessary foolishness to you. And as a gospel preacher, I have learned to just ignore them. They don't mean it. They just say foolish stuff. I got this sister at the congregation. She's an older sister. She's always messing with me. She's always trying to get me. From the time I walked in, she was trying to get me. So one day, because she couldn't get me, she was talking to these sisters. I'm coming out of my office. My office is right there on the, you know, I'm connected to the annex. So I walk out. Here's all our tables and stuff. And she's sitting over there with about six or seven sisters. And I heard her, as soon as I walk out, say, watch this. Watch what he do. And I could hear her saying it, and I knew it was about me. So I'm walking. I got to walk right toward him. So I'm walking right toward him. And she said something foolish. And she said something foolish, and I turned up to go on down the hall. I said, how you ladies doing? Good morning, good morning. And went on through. She said, I told you he was going to ignore me. She was so right. Ignore her. Exactly what I do. Because she's on some foolishness. I go for a gossip meeting, and this one sister's always waiting on me. Hey, stranger. Good to see you again. My name is so-and-so. What's yours? I just played a game. I'm Greg Dismuke. Good to meet your acquaintance. Just messing with me. Ignore them. That's easy. But sometimes in the more serious matters, we need to learn to ignore people so that we don't react to it in a way that brings us down on that level. Jesus knew they were up to foolishness, and so he simply ignored them. At least he tried to. But sometimes when you're trying to ignore people, they will not be denied. You know what I'm talking about. You've had some. You've had to deal with some. They will not be denied. And these folks were not going to be denied. Oh, we got him. That's why they don't want to be denied. They think the Lord can't handle them. They think the Lord can't answer them. They think they got him on the horns of a dilemma. There's no way he can get out of this. He's either going to violate the Moses law and we're going to discredit him in front of people, or he's going to go against Roman law and we're going to have him there. There's no way he can get out of this. They didn't know our Lord, did they? They obviously underestimated the Lord. Read, if you will.
So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her.
Now, notice the wisdom of the master. Jesus issues a moral challenge. He said, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Now, let me show you just how ingenious what the Lord was doing. Let me show you how ingenious it is. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Because this is going to get them. Deuteronomy 17, and notice verse number 6 and verse number 7.
As the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses, shall he that is worthy of death be put to death.
Wait now. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, shall he that is worthy of death, what?
Be put to death.
Read.
But as the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So
wait, that's enough. Listen. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, shall the one that is worthy of death be put to death. And who's going to be the ones who's going to have to throw the first stone? The witnesses. So if you witness this thing, you have to be the first ones to throw the stone at the accused. So what did Jesus do? He brought them into condemnation themselves. Because according to Deuteronomy 22, there should have been a man involved if she was caught in the very act of adultery. So the problem is, I know y'all all have a problem because I don't see a man, and you said this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. And Deuteronomy 22 says that both of them should be stoned to death. And now we have the fact that you are the witnesses, whoever you are the ones who have to cast the first stone, but you've got a problem. There's no man there. Not that you needed this, but don't that just help you to appreciate who our Lord is? Where's the man? Oh, they forgot that fact when they ran her in there and said, Lord, she was caught in the very act. Well, that means we witnessed it. Okay. Then throw the first stone. See, the Lord wasn't saying, let he who was without sin, as if no one was sinless, as if someone in that crowd was sinless, and therefore that's the only way you can cast a stone. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying, let he who is without sin in this situation, in this very situation that we have before us, whoever is without sin, if you don't have any sin in this situation, throw the stone. Well, how am I going to throw the stone when I've got a whole lot of sin in this situation? Did anybody throw that stone? No. No, they didn't throw that stone. Consider the conversation Jesus had with the accused. Look at verse 10 and verse number 11. Where are your accusers? Has no man condemned thee?
He said, no man, Lord. And she said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more.
Well, after they all dropped their heads because Jesus brought them into condemnation with their own consciences, and after they all put their heads down in shame and walked out quietly, they came in with a noisy disturbance, but once the Lord brought them into judgment with their own consciences, they walked out quietly with their heads hung low. Jesus looks at the woman and said, where are they? She said, there's no one left to accuse me. Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Jesus does not excuse her sin. She is guilty. Therefore, he tells her, go and sin no more. But then what is the Lord doing? It is a declaration of sufferance. designed to lead her to repentance. That's what he's doing. His graciousness, his mercy, his compassion, his goodness will lead her to never want to be in that situation again. You see, sometimes it's how we handle a situation. Sometimes it's how we handle people in a situation that we can either drive them further into a situation or we can help them come out of it based on our compassion, based on our mercy, based on how we deal with them. Look at what the Bible says in Romans chapter 2 and notice verse number 4. Paul revealed that God's goodness means something and it ought to produce something. Romans chapter 2 and verse number 4. Notice what he says.
Or despise thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance.
Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Do you think the way the Lord dealt with that woman, don't you think that when the Lord dealt with that woman in that way, that would have helped her going forward? She wouldn't have wanted to be in that situation again. She wouldn't have ever wanted to be put on public display that way and dragged in there having done something that she know was wrong. And here she is before the Lord and she's thinking that maybe if the Lord is anything like those folks that dragged her in there, maybe she would end up being put to death. The shame, the ridicule, the mockery and all that stuff that's going on in this woman's life. And now she's in there before the Lord. And the Lord then begins to get to that crowd and says, y'all who have sin, if you don't have any sin, go ahead and throw the first stone. Well, all of them walk out. Where are your accusers? There are none, Lord. And I don't condemn you either. Why? Because I want to save you. I want to help you. You are down and they wanted to kick you while you were down, but I want to pick you up. The goodness of God leads us, makes us want to do better. Leads us when we fall back to repentance so we can return to him. Just some people have the wrong disposition of heart. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse number 11, the wise preacher wrote, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore it is fully set in the hearts of men to do evil. Now, the goodness of God should lead you to repentance, but some folks take God's goodness and go the other way with it. They think because God hasn't brought judgment that I can continue doing what I'm doing. It was like a child sometimes, my friend. Sometimes you don't spank the child because you're trying to give a little grace and a little mercy. You're trying to be long-suffering, forbearing with them. And you're trying to talk to them and reason with them. And you're giving them a chance, you know, and you tell them, don't do that anymore. Now, you know better. You talk to them. You reason with them. But you don't just spank them every time they do any little thing. You're trying to teach them. That's not good. Don't do that anymore. Go this way. You know, try to get yourself to get all those kind of things. Now, some children will take that and say, I got away with it. Now, the parent keeps on doing that, and guess what? The child begins to settle in that disposition and think, well, they didn't do nothing last time, you know. And they just keep on stepping further that way. Why? Because you didn't do anything. Get down to the school, they're acting up, and then the teachers and call them. Well, I'm going to call your parent. Call them. They ain't going to do nothing. They ain't got accustomed to it. But you could take that long-suffering forbearance and try to reason with you and talk to you. As your parents lovingly are trying to turn you around and reason with you, get you some understanding, you could take that and say, you know what, I know I deserved it. But they didn't give me what I deserve. And I'm going to do better to make my parents proud and try not to do that again. I don't want to disappoint them. You could do it that way. Which disposition of heart? The goodness of God will lead a person to repentance regarding as long as they have the right disposition of heart. I believe Jesus really helped that woman. Notice the contrast. The Jews brought her as a captive, but Jesus treated her as a free woman. You may be captive to sin and held in low esteem by the world, but Jesus will set you free and treat you with love and respect. To them, she was a tool to be used in a wicked plot, but to Jesus, she was a human being to be set free and used for greater things. They considered only her present, but Jesus considered her future glory. You remember Saul of Tarsus? Boy, Saul was no good. It was a man who admittedly said, I was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. I was infurious. I was hateful. I was mean. If ever there was a man could say that you didn't want to see me coming, it was Saul of Tarsus. And folk were afraid of him. Even when he became a Christian, the Jews were still, those Christians and apostles, when he came down, they were afraid. Wait a minute, we done heard a lot of things about this man. They didn't want to deal with him. It took Barnabas to come and settle their hearts. Okay, he's changed. He's really one of us now. That was a bad man. But God saw, Jesus saw not only his present situation as Saul, he looked forward and saw what he could become. He saw his future. And when you move him over here, he is no longer Saul of Tarsus to be feared. He is the Apostle Paul to be revered. That woman's life could be changed in that very moment because of the way Jesus dealt with her. Because he could see she was something and she could be something in the future. Who knows how many people that woman would go on to influence for good. That life-changing situation when she met Jesus, the Christ. They wanted to stone her, but Jesus wanted to save her. How about some lessons for us? Sometimes those who are condemning are guiltier than the one being accused. It is the case that the witness box may be more sinful than the criminal. Those who brought the woman in was more wicked than the woman. How many sins did we have described for us in the Bible regarding this woman? We had one sin recorded. This woman was caught in the very act of adultery. And as a result of that, she's being dragged in front of Jesus for condemnation. How many sins could we lay at the feet of those who dragged her in there? How about the sin of scheming? How about plotting? Lying, deception, dishonesty. How about motivated out of malice and envy to trap Jesus? They had so many problems, my friends. It's a shame and ridiculous for them to be bringing that woman in there when they was more sinful than the woman they dragged in before Jesus. Sometimes the most depraved and wicked are the most harsh and censorious. The servant who was forgiven 10,000 talents, that Jesus tells a story in Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Abused his fellow, abused his servant. He had been forgiven 10,000 talents, and I'll tell you what, it would have took him 100 lifetimes to pay that off, and he still couldn't have paid it. It was an insurmountable debt, and he was forgiven that debt, and then went out and found somebody to owe him 100 pence, and he treated him shamefully and reproachfully. How about those who have a beam in their eye are always willing to try to get the mote out of someone else's eye? Jesus says in Matthew 7, beginning at verse 1, judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye? And considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? How will thou say to thy brother, let me cast out the mote out of thine eye? And there is a beam in thine own eye. He said, first, cast out the mote out of thine own eye, then shalt thou see clearly to cast the beam out of thy brother's eye. Now, one is like a 2x4 protruding from your eye, and the other one is a piece of sawdust. And the one who has the big beam protruding from his eye is the one who wants to get the sawdust or the speck out of your eye. That, my friends, is ridiculous, but it is true to this very day. It's a shame, isn't it? But it is true. Bring it to the church. That very concept. Those who get involved in nothing are typically more critical on those who are involved. Oh, we don't involve in anything, but we judging everybody who is. I don't know what they doing. Well, what are you doing? We don't do anything, but we got something to say about everyone who does. Those who leave the church are more critical on those who stay. You ever try to go out and retrieve somebody who left the church? They talking about everybody in the church. You left. We're trying to get you back. What's wrong? Why did you leave the church? Why don't you come on back to church? Because y'all not right up there. Them folk up there not friendly. It's a lot of hypocrites in that church. Well, where does that leave you? And it's too many cliques. Y'all let certain people do certain things and other folk can't get them. On and on and on. The people who leave are more critical than those who remain. This is a picture of human censoriousness. Sometimes we overreact to situations. We ought not to delight in dragging other folks' problems and sins into the light. We ought to delight in putting a cover over it. Why? Because it's called love in your Bible. It's 1 Corinthians 13, verse number 7 in particular. Love beareth all things. Stego. It beareth all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It bears all things. In other words, it means to put a roof over. It means to cover with silence. But as soon as we know that someone has sinned against us or someone has done something wrong, the first thing we do is go uncover it to more people. Amen. Walls. Say amen every now and again. Let me know that it's right. Thank you. It happens all the time, doesn't it? We have to tell you to put a cover over it. That's why the Bible said Joseph was a just man. Because when he believed Mary had done something wrong in that she has gone outside and she had gone and obviously become impregnated by another man, he doesn't know it's the Holy Spirit. She's betrothed to Joseph. So what does Joseph do? The Bible says because he was a just man, he thought to put her away privily. He put a cover over that thing. He wanted to just go ahead, take care of the situation. He wanted to release the connection between them in a private manner, release that woman on back to her friends so that she cannot have to deal with the open and ridicule of the situation and go on and live her life.
Right.
He didn't want to expose her to everybody. Look what Mary did. But isn't that what we do? Why are you talking to me about what somebody else did to you? Why are you talking to the elders when somebody did that to you? Why don't you go to them? At least try to go to them and work it out before you get to somebody else. But we're going to tell somebody else. Why are you telling your friend? I just can't believe brother so-and-so said that. I just can't believe this sister did and offended me like that. And then when you finally tell people, look, why don't you go talk to her? I'm just going to leave it alone. Of course you are. But love bears, puts a cover over that thing with silence. See, the Bible says love will hide a multitude of sins. That's what love will do. This is a picture of hypocrisy. They had made void the law with their traditions. Jesus said that about the Jews in Matthew 15, 8, 9. They had long stopped practicing capital punishment. They were now writing a bill of divorcement, but they were asking Jesus to kill this woman. They addressed Christ as master, but in their hearts they detested him. It was a picture of hypocrisy. But let me finish by saying this. When you look at all the characters in that story, do you know who most likely represents us? The woman. We are like the woman. We are like the woman that all are guilty of sin. The Bible says as much in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then there is that prosecuting legalist, Satan, who has down through the ages accused man before God. Certainly did it with Job, didn't he? In Job chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. Revelation chapter 12 and 10, the accuser of our brother. He throughout the century has been accusing man before God. I told you they're no good. You see, they sin. They're disrespectful. They're dishonorable. They're unthankful. These are the people, and all of them have sinned. Why don't you just go ahead and destroy them? Why don't you just bring the gauntlet down? They are not fit. They don't respect you. They don't respect each other. They're not fit to continue to live. And why don't you just go ahead? I'm showing you they have all sinned. He can accuse us and accuse us and accuse us. And he has been doing it throughout the centuries. I'm so glad Christ took him down. But the nerve, the audacity for Satan to do that to us when he is 10,000 and 10,000 times worse than any of us. Dragging us before God with our crimes, our sins, and our righteousness, saying that we are sinned and we are worthy of death. And then what does God do? What does the Lord do? The Lord decided to be merciful. He decided to show compassion. He saw our plight and he determined they may not, they may be everything you say they are, but I can look and see that they can be much better. And he decided on salvation. Thus we learn how to deal with people who fall into sin. They are not to be destroyed, they are to be saved. John 12:47. Jesus said, if any man hear my words and believe them not, I judge him not. For I came not into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. And like David said so long ago, let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. And let us not fall into the hands of man. I'm thankful to God that this woman fell into the hands of the Lord. And I'm thankful to God that we too have fallen into the hands of the Lord. For his mercies are great. And he wants to save us because he sees a future for us. Not our present, but our future. Thank you for your time.